times base their entire life on a lie. Lies become so believable and so real that they are fully embraced and it becomes an ingrained part of an individual. Pastor Patty and I found that out just this week of how lies have a tendency to take people over. As you know, Pastor Patty ruptured a disc in her back this summer and spent about a month not able to move or do much. That disc and the pieces that fragmented there were pressing on some nerves and caused much disruption in our normal daily life. So for 2 months, we did a lot of research and we had the tests and the x-rays and we looked at what we would do, and we finally had an appointment to see a doctor, a specialist, a neurosurgeon. And so we made our way there, and as we sat, we began to take in all the things. We looked at the impressive diplomas that hung on his wall, his wonderful bedside manner. He was always on time. When it says 2 o'clock is your appointment, we were in there at 2 o'clock. He would sit down in his chair and he would talk to us, and eyeball to eyeball, and he spent a lot of time with us. And of course, I went in as well, because it's just a lot of fun. And what a wonderful doctor. As we left that first appointment, I said, "Patty, this is a good doctor. I enjoy this doctor. He seems to be sharp and on the ball and just, you know, really good thing." And he gave us some things to do. And so Patty's supposed to exercise and I'm supposed to watch. And then she's supposed to have x-rays done and MRIs and all of these things. And of course, I drive. And, you know, it's just been exhausting doing all this work the doctor has for us. And when all that is done, this Thursday, we go back to see the doctor. Third time we've seen him now. You know, it's almost like we're family. And it's time to go in, and we go in, and he comes in, and he pulls up his chair, and we sit down, and the three of us are talking. We all have the same melting of the minds. We've all diagnosed the problem as to what needs to be done and what needs to happen. Isn't that good? The three of us come to that conclusion. We're feeling real good about this. And then we begin to talk about some other activities, you know, like a golf swing and some of these things. And then it happened. The doctor that we had so much confidence, the neurosurgeon, the one that we're putting her life in his hands, said this: "Well, the spine wasn't meant for that. You know, we were meant to walk on all fours." And I begin to say, you see, he believes this thing called evolution. And what happened was really kind of rude. We laughed right out loud at him. Neurosurgeon, my eye, I'm thinking. Yeah, we got out of there so fast, you know. Yeah. I got thinking, you know, he believes in evolution, but apparently everything has evolved except for your spine, people. Huh? Be careful. In fact, you'd probably be wise if all of you just crawled to your cars when the service is over today. Here is a very learned gentleman, very competent in his field, but somehow he is bought into a lie. I don't believe he said that right out loud. Now, we're not going to talk about evolution today. But you see, there's all kinds of lies that we begin to buy into as Christians. And we begin to buy into them until we think these lies are fact. And these lies become ingrained into our lives, so we begin to build around a lie. And when you build around a lie, your life will certainly crumble. Jesus was concerned that we do not build upon lies, but that we learn to live on the truth of His Word. In your outline, or if you have your scriptures, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, and then we're going to skip down to his conclusion on verses 43 to 45. It says, "To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said this: If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see what he's saying? If you held on to the Word of God, then you'll be a disciple. And if you will hold it and know it, it will change your life. And then he concludes in verse 43 to 45. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I'm saying. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. The father of lies wants to plant just enough of misinformation into your life. And if as a Christian, if you grab that misinformation, it will be the undoing of you. What we want to do for these next couple of Sundays is begin to take a look at some of the lies that we believe and that somehow make their way into our hearts and into our lives. We want to make sure that we are not building upon a lie. Because no matter how guarded you may be, just like sitting in a doctor's waiting room, that one sentence may come out and may expose the faultiness of your foundation. And so we want to look to God's Word for the truth. Five lies that we want to take a look at today. If you have your outline, let's learn together.
Number one, all people are basically good. Have you heard this one? Or maybe you believe this one. Most people at their heart of hearts, they're basically good people, especially children. You know, we look at kids and basically they're very good. Their hearts are pure. They're only corrupted by outside influences. So if kids were left to themselves, they would just grow up to be these wonderful, marvelous children. And this kind of thinking is very prevalent in our society today. You'll hear it a lot with schools and teachers and the way they treat children. You see it a lot in the compassion toward criminals. You know, they're in jails, but they're basically good people. They've just been corrupted by the world, and we can fix them because at their heart, they're basically good. This has really driven a lot of compassionate kinds of ministries. But I want us to look, I know this is a little bit risky this morning, but to look at what the Bible really says about who we are and whether or not we're basically good. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 6, before God decided to destroy the whole world by a flood, he had this assessment of mankind. He said that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That was God's assessment back then. All of the people, the only inclination of their heart was just evil all the time. Their hearts were not good, they were evil. And after the flood, in Genesis 8:21, God basically says the same thing. He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil." And he adds this, "from childhood." Now, I know when we have those newborn babies or grandbabies, they look so wonderful. I mean, aren't they just the sweetest things in the world? And, you know, it doesn't really take very long for you to realize that there is sin at the heart of those kids, right? I mean, left to themselves, they will do every wrong thing imaginable. Now, this is one of the most amazing things to me because our kids grew up in a Christian home. And we were always very careful to talk about Christian things. And we found out very, very early on, as soon as they were able to talk, at least for Jonathan, he's hiding here somewhere, at least for Jonathan, is that lying came very natural. Even though we never lied, you know, we were always talking about the importance of telling the truth. He would lie about brushing his teeth. We'd say, "Did you brush your teeth?" "Yes." And he didn't. And we couldn't figure out what the problem was because there was no punishment for not brushing your teeth except for brushing them. But every single night he'd just deny it. No, I brushed my teeth. And then I'd have to finally do the breath test. "Come here, let me smell your breath, and go back and brush your teeth." And this is over and over and over again. What came natural was the lie. What comes natural for kids is not being obedient. What comes natural is being disobedient. And God notices right from the beginning. Job made the observation in Job 5:7. He says, "Yet a man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." That's just a very succinct. We are just born to trouble. It just comes naturally. Paul explains it this way in Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He says every one of us, we are basically sinful, not basically good. And Paul goes on to explain how the root of sin really goes back to Adam and Eve. You know, I'm familiar with the story, Adam and Eve in the garden, and that initial disobedience of God brought sin into the world and brought death into the world. And every single person from the time of Adam and Eve has been born with what we call a sin nature, that sinfulness. And Paul goes on to describe it this way in Romans 5:12. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Somehow, in that very first sin, we were all a part of that. And every single one of us now has been born with a sinful nature, born basically evil, not basically good. This is how he explains it in Romans 8:5-8. He talks about the sinful nature. Now, if you're using a King James Version, it will say flesh. It's talking about the same thing. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But he gives us a flip side, which we'll talk about later. He says, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind, here's the description, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And so the reality this morning, the real truth is that we need help. We are sinners separated from a God. So it doesn't matter how good you think you are, that you think that we're all basically good. God's assessment is the only one that really counts. And he looks at us and he says, we all need help. We are all separated from God by sin, and we need to have that sin nature taken care of. Now, the good news this morning is that although we're not basically good, we have great value to God. And so I don't want you to think that all people are just, they're just worthless, unredeemable, let's just throw people away. We have great value to him. In fact, we were created in his image. And by his grace, he has stamped something in us that longs for him, something in us that longs for goodness and longs to please him. And so Jesus came to take care of all sin, even that sinful nature. Now, Satan's lie is to make us believe that all people are basically good, to ignore this inherent sinfulness in people so that we feel safe and we feel good about people. You know, somehow that lessens the urgency of having to share with people about Christ. You know, when you really stop and think about it, think about people that you meet every week. Isn't it always the down and out, the person on drugs or the alcoholic that you think, oh, they really need the Lord? But when you meet somebody who's just a good person, you know, upstanding citizen, you know, they don't cheat, they don't lie, they don't do any of the big sins that we talk about, and they haven't murdered anybody. And we look at them and say, but they're good people. They're good people. And we feel a little bit less urgency to tell them that they need Jesus. This is a lie of Satan, and this is why he does it. It masks our true condition. It hides our great need for someone to change us from the inside out and to restore our fallen nature. The first lie that Satan tries to get us to believe is that all people are basically good.
The second lie that we hear a lot of, good people go to heaven. Now let me just ask you that as a question. Is that true or false? Good people go to heaven. And the answer is yes. Patty and I were just thinking, well, yeah, good people go to heaven, don't they? In fact, I put it this way. I am sure that Christians are good. Isn't that right? But not all good people are Christian. Yeah. Just being good isn't good enough. And let me give you an example from the Scriptures, and then we'll talk about the reason that good is not good enough. In Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 23, Jesus tells the story of the ruler that came to him. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All of these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. He said, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. What I want us to look at is this ruler in this story that came to Jesus. He was a good man. The Bible says he was a good man. He conducted himself good. He kept the commandments. He did not commit adultery or steal or give false testimony. He honored his father and mother. He was good conduct. He had good character. The Bible tells us he was a ruler. He was someone who had a place of responsibility and that people looked up to. He had a good mind. He was able to make money and to keep wealth. He was probably good at business. We even see that he had good instincts. He was asking the right questions to the right people. Everything about this man just screams of, he was a good guy. And yet, Jesus knew something was missing. The good ruler knew something was missing. He realized that as good as he was, something was missing. What was missing was a relationship with God. Look at verse 20, if you will. Jesus says, "Do you know the commandments?" And notice the five commandments that Jesus lists here. These are all commandments that have to do with the relationship between people. And usually when we want to determine whether someone is good, we basically look, how do they relate to me? Are they good to me? Are they nice to me? Do they meet my needs? Is there a good rapport between us? And when people rub us the right way, we say, those are good folk. Those are good people. I like them. That's what we say. Jesus in verse 20 says, I understand that you're good and you work well with people. But notice what's missing. He never talks about the commandments that talk about his relationship between him and God. In fact, when you meet most people, you don't want to talk about that either. You say, well, that's private. That's up to them. As long as they treat me good, they're good. What Jesus basically tells this young ruler, he says, the one thing you lack is a relationship. And I understand that you are doing well and the general public and population thinks you're a good character. And I think you're a nice guy. But what you're missing is a relationship. You see, that's the one thing we need to have. Is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did you catch that? It's a very narrow thing. It's through Jesus Christ and Him only. And He says, you'll never make it to heaven unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter how good your mom or dad are, how good your children are, how good your neighbors are, your relatives, they will never go to heaven, no matter how good they are, unless they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. There's a second thing that we need to understand. The rich ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, when we talk about being good, it's what we are doing. It's us being good. It's us acting a certain way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It's not from being good. It is God's gift. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, our way to heaven is by trusting God. In the relationship with Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 64:6 it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, for our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You see, even when we are trying to be our best, that's not good enough to get us to heaven. It's not being good. The Bible says it's believing. It's trusting in Christ and that relationship. In John 8:24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, unless you believe in Him, you will never make it to heaven. Once you believe in Him, I trust you're going to be a good person. But just being good won't get you there. And that's the lie the world wants you to believe. You're good enough to get in. After all, I'm better than, you know what I mean? I can see keeping Him out. But me? You want me there. Huh? It's not being good. It's believing and having a relationship.
The third lie is one that we hear all the time. The third lie is one we hear all the time. I've heard it on the news countless times since 9/11. I heard it this week twice from Christians. This is it. Number three, we all worship the same God. We all worship the same God. Now, I understand the rationale behind that statement. I'm sure you do too. Since there is only one God, if someone worships God, it must be the only one God because there is no other God, right? Everything else is just an illusion. God Himself said this, "Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. There is no God but the Lord God, the triune God." And so we believe that. There's only one God. So the question is, do Muslims worship the same God we do, and He just has a different name? You know, they just call Him Allah, but basically it's the same God. Do the Jewish people worship the same God that we do? After all, He's a God that's revealed in the Old Testament. Do we all worship the same God? So this is a tricky one, and I don't even know if I'm going to be able to explain this to you very well. But it's only the same God if He has the same attributes that are revealed in God's Word. It is only the same God if it's the same God. You understand? A lot of what people are calling God is nothing like the God who has revealed Himself in God's Word. In fact, God gave us His Word so He could reveal who He was. And if we change that, then we've really just created our own God. We've created an illusion or a caricature of God. We've rejected who He really is. And so we cease to worship God at all, just someone or something God-like, something in our own making, from our own mind. Now, we need to take a hard look at Scripture this morning because Jesus was very clear about this idea of all worshiping the same God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. This again, we're talking about the truth here. John says this. He says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." Notice what he says in verse 3. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." We believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. That is the picture, though the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. The concept is all over the place, and nowhere more than in the writings of John, that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you can't take those apart and say you still worship God if you don't believe in the Son. He says you can't do that. John chapter 14, verse 9, this is how Jesus described Himself. He's talking to His disciples, and He says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? He's equating Himself with God. John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. Jesus talking with the Jewish people, and He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to Him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone Him. Now, at a casual reading, you might not get what Jesus is saying here, but He describes Himself as, He says, "I am." That was a covenant name for God that God had given to Moses at the burning bush back there in Exodus chapter 3. When Jesus said that, He was claiming to be God. He was revealing to them more of who this God was that they worshiped, and it was intricately tied to Himself and His nature. And they understood exactly what He was saying. Notice it said there that they picked up stones to stone Him. That was blasphemy. They were ready to kill Him for that. If you go on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus comes right out and says, "I and the Father are one." We're one. And then in verse 33 it says, the people began to pick up stones to stone him. And they said, we are not stoning you for any of these things that you've done. He says, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understood that what he was claiming. He was claiming a oneness with the God of the Old Testament. And so what we see in the Bible, the entire Bible is an unfolding of who God is and what his plan is for the redemption of mankind. So at the point we reject God's revelation of himself, we stop worshiping the same God. If we ignore what God has told us about himself and reject it, we are simply worshiping who we wish God would be. This is the difference between having a religion and having a relationship. Religion is picking your God and deciding what he's like and then just trying to please him. Relationship is coming into that fellowship with God where we know him, and as he reveals himself to us, we want to know him more and who he really is, not who we just wish he were based on parts of scripture. It needs to be the whole revelation of himself. Now, I must admit that we want to believe this lie, that we all worship the same God. Because somehow, if we believe that we all worship the same God, we don't feel quite so obligated to witness to others who have a strong religion and who worship some God very sincerely. Somehow that alleviates our guilt and kind of gets us off the hook. Well, we all worship the same God. It goes back to what Pastor Dan was saying. You think, well, they'll get to heaven some way, because after all, we're all worshiping the same God. But Jesus tells us the truth. We're not. We have to believe who God really is as revealed in his word. And you cannot separate him from the God, from the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Number four, a lie we believe, God is on our side. God is on our side. I see this all the time. We say we are the good guys, we have the white hats, and certainly God would be on our side. I see this in politics. Whose side is God on, the Democrats or the Republicans? I see this in the United States, in governments. Is God with the United States of America? You know, we talk about one nation under God. Is God with us, or is he with those other countries, those evil other countries? Huh? We say God is on our side. I see it with sports teams as they pray before the games, Lord, give us this victory today. Huh? Whose side is God on? This is a great story. It's always bothered me, but it's a great story. You ready? Joshua, he follows Moses in charge. And Joshua is going to take the army and the people across the Jordan River, and they are going to possess the promised land. And as they get ready to do that, it's a scary proposition. And God tells Joshua, don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. And he tells them that several times. And as they get ready to prepare for that first battle across the river, which would be the Battle of Jericho, right? As they get ready for that battle, Joshua is out and he meets a soldier. Listen to this from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and following. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? In other words, Joshua says, whose side are you on? You with us or against us? The answer is, in verse 14, neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So you understand who this is, don't you? This is the commander of the army of the Lord. Whether you think it's Jesus or God himself or one of the archangels, I don't know. But this is the guy in control of God's army. And now that would bother me as a kid because I'm thinking, God just told Joshua, I want you to take all those people in your army and I want you to wipe out that whole land and I want you to fight them and do battle and that land will be yours. And so when God's army shows up, I'd like to think, good, he's on my side, we're really going to take care of business. When Joshua says, whose side are you on? You know what he answers? Neither. This is what you need to understand. God does not pick sides. Do you hear that? God does not pick sides. Someone once asked me, is God a Democrat or a Republican? Yeah? Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? You're burning, aren't you? God does not pick sides. You see, that's what this story says. God says, I don't pick sides. Let's finish the story here in Joshua. So then Joshua fell down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. God doesn't choose sides. God asks you to choose sides. God says, I am. Now you choose who you're going to stand with. That's what God says. God says, I am, and you choose who you're going to stand with. God stands for truth and right and all of those things. And so you notice what Joshua does in verse 15. He takes off his shoes and he does exactly what's commanded. In Psalm 25, verses 4 to 5, it says, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your path. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua stands before the people, and you know what he says, don't you? He says, I want you today to choose whose side you're going to be on. I've learned God does not choose sides. And yet I've learned that you can choose to walk with God, or you can choose to walk against Him. Joshua says, today I want you to choose. But know this, as for me and my house, we will choose to stand with God. Do you get the picture? It's a lie that thinks that God is on our side. God doesn't back your agenda simply because it's your agenda and you call yourself a Christian. God calls you to back His agenda. And for you to walk in lockstep with His commands. And so when the commander of the armor of God shows up, you don't ask whether he's for you or against this. You need to ask what Joshua has asked, what's the message? And if he tells you to take your shoes off, take your shoes off. If he tells you to do something else, do what he tells you. It's your job to be on God's side. Don't think that God chooses sides, because He doesn't. He just is. He wants you to choose Him.
Number five, we'll hit this one very quickly. God should be fair. God should be fair. Now, I know your eyes are probably popping out. Well, of course God is fair. I mentioned this to Rebecca in Sunday school this morning. She says, well, God is fair. I said, no, He's not. He's not fair at all. Jesus tells a story to illustrate this, because we all have this feeling that God ought to be fair. And Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 20 about the kingdom of heaven. And He says it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire some men to do work in his vineyard. And you know the story. He goes out and he hires some men and says, I'll pay you a denarius if you work the whole day. Then he goes out the third hour and hires some more people and says, well, I'll just pay you whatever's right. He goes out the sixth hour, hires some others. He goes out the 11th hour with just an hour left of the workday, and he hires some more people. When it comes time to pay them, he starts with the ones who had worked the least amount of time. And the landowner gives them a denarius. And so the ones who have been working all day long are thinking, well, we're going to get a lot more money than what we planned. And yet when they were given their money, they only got one denarius. And they complained. It says they began to grumble. And in verse 12, it says, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. You know what they're saying? That's not fair. That's not fair. We worked harder. We should get more. But he answered one of them. He said, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? And so the last will be first and the first will be last. Sometimes in God's economy, the way God does things, they're kind of upside down, aren't they? Things don't seem fair from an earthly point of view. But we need to understand that God sees a big picture. He understands things that we do not. Isaiah 55:8, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. He sees a big picture, and He sees the end result. Do you realize that God can see that if He gives one person riches, that it would actually drive them away from Him? But if he gives them hardship, it'll draw them to him. And he can see with someone else that it's just the opposite, that God knows what it takes to draw people to him. God knows how to work circumstances together so that ultimate good comes out from it. God knows what is truly good. We don't, and we don't see the big picture. And the question that I asked Rebecca in Sunday school was this: would you really want God to be fair? Do you really want God to be fair? She said, yes. And then I reminded her of this verse, Psalm 103:10, says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You see, fair would mean that we get what we deserve, wouldn't it? What do we deserve? We deserve death. We deserve punishment. But God is merciful, not fair. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is loving and merciful. He gives us so much more than what we deserve that we cannot cry out and say, that's not fair. The truth is that we don't really want God to be fair, but we can trust that he is just, and we can trust that he will always do what is right and treat us better than we deserve.
These are just five lies that we've looked at this morning. And if we're not careful, we allow them to sneak into our daily lives. And pretty soon these lies begin to control what we think and what we do. Jesus wants us to make sure we hold everything to the truth of his word. Jesus wants to make sure that his word sets us truly free. And so we want to take some time to ask you to examine your heart. Are you buying into some of the lies? Are you allowing these lies to control your life or to subtly shape and squeeze you into a direction that is not Christ-centered? John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, Jesus said, if you will hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So we need to hold on to his teaching. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We want to be about the truth of God's word, not the lies that try to distort it. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I just pray that you will help us, Lord, as we begin to take a look at our daily lives and the things we do and the things we embrace and the things that begin to shape us, and Lord, how we look at people and how we treat them. Father, are we buying into some of these little lies that would tell us, no, there's time, or we can wait, or they're not that bad, or we're good enough, and why try? And Father, I pray that we would be able to see through these lies and that we would know your truth. And that truth would be what shapes us. And that truth is what propels us. And that truth what truly gives us life. So, Father, I pray that you allow these thoughts to be in our hearts and minds this week. And that your Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us with them. Lord, may this be a work in progress now in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.